It would be good if you could please turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And as usual, we're going to pray and ask for God to meet us in his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your words would land in good soil this evening and that it wouldn't be snatched away by the evil one tomorrow and that thorns wouldn't grow up around it and it wouldn't be scorched. Father, please take this word, plant it deep in us as we've just been singing and fashion us according to your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been following the news, then you're probably aware of the latest scandal. The Sun newspaper exposed the dirty secret of Hugh Edwards, the BBC presenter. It turns out that some time ago, Edwards paid a teenager for sexually explicit photos. It's kind of hard to gauge where the story's at the moment, but it turns out that he hasn't broken the law, apparently, and so he's not under criminal charges. But it is a morally abhorrent sin to commit, isn't it? He shames a young man, he's destroyed his legacy, he's ruined his family, and he's scandalized the nation. And if you're like me, well, sadly, I have a feeling that this stuff doesn't shock you anymore, does it? It feels like we've just finished discussing Philip Schofield, and before him, Matt Hancock, and you know, on and on it goes. And now we're met with another act of sexual promiscuity by someone in the public eye, and this stuff just seems to be everywhere. It's not to mention the fact that the Western world has just finished celebrating Pride last month. There's no exaggeration to say that we're a sexually twisted and warped people. And our sex obsession is ruining people's lives. And that's why it was so shocking when just a couple of months ago, the bishops met at the Anglican Synod to discuss blessing same-sex marriage. Now, there were a few shining lights in that discussion, but they were quickly snuffed out, weren't they? How could the church fold on such a clear issue? Why would the church bless what God has condemned? And I guess the answer is something to do with our culture's view of love, isn't it? If love is me doing what I feel like I should do. That's the culture's view of love. It's a feeling. It's how I feel, what I feel like I should do inside of me. And so the Christian ethic on all of these things isn't just seen as wrong, but as dangerous. You see, Christianity is now harmful and hateful. We're seen to be the love police, stopping people love who they simply want to love. And so there's so much pressure today on the church to cave, isn't it, on this issue. And maybe The C of E bishops are thinking, well, we just want to reach the nation for Jesus, and so let's put those issues aside. Let's focus all of our attention on God's love. At the end of the day, does it really matter what the church does with sexuality? Shouldn't we concede some ground here in order to focus on Jesus and what he's done to save humanity? Perhaps those are some of the questions that sit in the background, but what I want us to see is that there's a bigger question that sits behind all of that, isn't there? And that question is, what does Jesus think? What does Jesus think? He's the Lord of the church. He walks, we've been told, among the lampstands. That is, Jesus comes to church with us on Sunday. He purchased the bride with his blood. What does Jesus think about the church folding on moral issues? Well, I have some good news for you today. We don't need to guess. Jesus tells us he's written us a letter, and that letter is addressed to the church in Pergamum. And it's a really crystal clear letter. Remember that Jesus' letters to the seven churches are relevant for every age, including our own. And so our passage this evening serves as a bit of a spiritual health check. I've got a whole bunch of electronic devices to check my health at home. Brooke always laughs at me. You know, sometimes I sit at the table and strap myself up. I look a bit silly, but yeah, there we go. I do it anyway. And from time to time, I check my health because, you know, I don't want to die early. You might laugh at that. But here's the serious point. Jesus wants us to check our spiritual health so that the church in Stowmarket doesn't die. And so think of tonight as a spiritual health check. And as we do, let's not only think of our Anglican neighbours down the road and other people down the road, but how Jesus might be speaking to us as well. And Jesus says three things to us today. Firstly, Jesus says, keep holding on. Keep holding on. That's the first point if you take notes. Now, for the most part, Jesus begins each letter with a word of encouragement. He tells the church where they've been scoring goals before telling them about all of the own goals that they're scoring. And yet verse 12 will set the scene, won't it? I wonder if you picked that up when it was read out. Verse 12, and to the messenger of the church in Pergamon writes the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That is a terrifying image. You know, you don't need to know lots about symbolism in Revelation to understand that Jesus is using terrifying imagery. It's probably an echo of Isaiah 49, verse 2, if you want to scribble that down. The messianic servant will conquer the nations with the cutting word of God. But here's the rub. Jesus won't just judge the nations and those outside the church. He'll wage war against every gospel imposter inside the church. Look at verse 16. Repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We'll come to that soon, because Jesus doesn't start there, but he begins with encouragement, and so I want us to begin by looking at verse 13 together. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Satan's throne. What does that mean? Well, Pergamon was once the beating heart of the Roman province in Asia. It was the capital at one point. And so the city had a temple dedicated to the divine Emperor Augustus. But more to the point, it boasted a gigantic altar. I've been there to Pergamon today in modern-day Turkey, and I've seen this place where this altar was. And it was a gigantic altar. It was massive, and it was a throne for the Savior God Zeus. I think that is what Paul means when he's talking about Satan's throne. And in Pergamon, there was a man named Antipas. And Antipas was a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, we don't know much about him, do we? But it turns out that he was martyred for his faith, and it seems to be tied up with this idea of Satan's throne. And so his death is kind of shrouded in mystery, though it's not hard to put the puzzle together. Because those steeped in Rome's religious life viewed with suspicion anyone that refused to honor the emperor as Lord and God. Okay, it's really important. We must remember that for the early church, baptism, what we did today, often spelt death. Because baptism was a declaration that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then he's sovereign over Caesar, isn't he? It was a religious and political declaration. It was a worldwide witness that Jesus alone sits on the throne. And Antipas, we're told, was a faithful witness. He was wearing the Jesus jersey. And everyone could see it. And this kind of faithfulness bred suspicion among the pagan worshippers. And this kind of simmering suspicion would boil over into mob violence and unfair trials to teach troublemakers a lesson in loyalty. See, Antipas is not to be tolerated. He needed to die. And who stands behind all of this mob violence? Satan. Satan flexed his strength on his throne by silencing Antipas' witness through blood. Really, it's a dominant theme throughout the whole book of Revelation. God's people suffer martyrdom, and the river of all such death leads back to Satan's throne. Now, you can guess the kind of impact that this would have had on God's storm-tossed church in Pergamon. And so I want you to plant your feet on its soil for a moment. You're a new believer. You don't really get it all. You've learnt a bit. You know that Jesus loves you and died for you, and you wake up one morning and your faithful leader is standing trial and facing execution. You know, there he is with an axe over his head. Well, yesterday he was teaching you the Bible, and now he's about to lose his head. And it turns out that the whole city is on the lookout for followers of the new Jesus movement. How might you respond? How did they respond? Well, Jesus tells us, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Isn't that spectacular? Facing the violence of the mob and the anger of the Roman Empire, God's small, vulnerable people kept holding on to Jesus. And so what does faithfulness look like in the fiery trial? It looks like holding on to Jesus and holding fast to the faith. Really, it's not that complicated. It means not giving up on Jesus. When the going gets tough, you keep holding on to the anchor. It was true for the church in Pergamum, and it's true for us today, because Pergamum was like so many of our English cities. It's sex obsessed. And so Jesus says, verse 13, I know where you are, Stone Market. I know where you dwell. I can see. And Jesus can see the pressures that are coming, and he sees the pressures for us today, especially to cave to the demands of the state, in particular, I mean, our views on sexuality and identity. Jesus knows. I know where you dwell. I know where you are. And we're being called to hold fast to Jesus' name. Being true to the name of Christ, which means not only knowing the name of Jesus, but affirming that in that name is embodied all the truth about him and about God. That's what that means. So such as his incarnation, that Jesus is God and man. The church was affirming his life and teaching, the good news of the kingdom of God and the gospel. They were affirming his atoning death on the cross, in which Jesus bears our sin and becomes the only Savior of the world, not Zeus, but Jesus. They were affirming Jesus' bodily resurrection. And they're affirming his ascension and reign at the right hand of God. Jesus isn't just a dead hero. He is, chapter 1, verse 18, alive forevermore. And chapter 1, verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings of earth. So this truth about Jesus, in the name of Jesus, stands against the claims of Rome. The Roman Empire proclaims Zeus and Caesar as Lord and God, but the small church in Pergamon is saying no. There is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. The citizens of Pergamon were expected to light an incense to the bust of Caesar, by the way, and they'd need to declare that Caesar is Lord. But this church is doing none of that. And Antipas didn't do that. And look at what it cost him. Cost him his life. This is what it has cost many of God's faithful witnesses down through the centuries. I'm often drawn to the faithful witness of Ridley and Latimer, if you know that story. And there's a cross in the road of Oxford's Broad Street today that marks the site of the execution where Bloody Mary was on the throne and she resisted the Reformation gospel. And Latimer was warned that his arrest was imminent because of his gospel preaching. And he could have fled abroad, but he stood his ground. And on the 16th of October, 1555, Ridley and Latimer kissed the stake, knelt and prayed, and then they were chained to that stake and burnt alive. And as the flames were kindled, it said, Latimer declared, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. Faithful witness. Now, there's no cross in the road in Pergamum marking the martyrdom of Antipas. There's nothing there, so where is he? Well, here he is, isn't he? Named and commended by the Lord Jesus himself. He's found himself in the scriptures for the last 2,000 years. We may forget all the names of all the Roman leaders, but Jesus doesn't forget the name of a single martyr. And today, as we speak, Jesus remembers the names of every single life that is lost because of their faith. See, as the Muslims in Nigeria killing and torturing Christians today, Jesus honors them and remembers them. Now, we may not face death for our loyalty to Jesus. I doubt that any of us in the room have faced what Antipas has faced. But even within some of our laws and our conditions of employment, the state can still suppress our Christian voices. And it can pressure our consciences. And it can turn the screw, especially on our views on sexuality. And friends, we need to be prepared to pay the ultimate price. It's likely to increase, isn't it? The world will want us to deny our faith, to deny the truths of the Bible. And so what do we need to remember? The commendation of Jesus. That's what we should remember. You hold fast my name. That's what will see us through. And so Jesus is saying, keep holding on. That's the first point. Secondly, Jesus says, turn or repent from spiritual infidelity. That's the second point. Turn from spiritual infidelity. And this really is the pointy end of the letter. While the church stands firm in the faith, they've let a dangerous enemy slip through the back door. Verse 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Let's deal with the Nicolaitans first. There's not much to say. We were introduced to this group in Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus. They're gospel imposters who are kind of going around saying, look, you can have Jesus and have a little bit of sin on the side as well. That's what they're doing. And we still hear those voices today, don't we? Have Jesus and have a little bit of sin on the side. That's fine. But you're probably wondering, what's with the Balaam-Balak stuff? Well, for that, we need to take a trip back to the days of Moses. And so if you can flick back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, keep one finger in Revelation. We're not going to be long. Numbers 22 is one of the first books in the Bible. The fourth, to be precise. And what do we see? Well, we see Balak, the king of Moab, shaking in his boots. He's seen all that the Lord has done to the Amorite people. The Lord has slaughtered them. And this king is petrified that the same is going to happen to him. And so in verses 5 to 6, he sends for this guy called Balaam. And the whole purpose of sending for Balaam is to put a spell on Israel. That's what Balaam's good at. And so Balaam attempts his hokey-pokey magic, but God continually just foils the plan. Instead of a curse, God makes Balaam speak a blessing each time. And so this really frustrates the king of Moab. He's just not having any of it. And so what he does is he finds a more subtle avenue of ambush. Balaam advises Balak to send Moabite women to seduce Israelite men into idolatry and sexual immorality. And it's a brilliant success. Look at chapter 25 from verse 1 of Numbers. We're told the Israelites began to whore with their daughters of Moab, with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked itself to Baal. Right there. By alienating Israel from the Lord, Balaam had lured God's people into a defeat greater than Moab could have ever inflicted. Because the Lord goes to war with Israel through plague, and 24,000 Israelites die. And so come back with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we can begin to really feel the sting of what Jesus is saying. See, the Nicolaitans, they are from the spirit of Balaam. They're cut from the same cloth. They might pretend to be followers of Jesus, but they're dangerous heretics leading God's people astray. That's what they're doing. Let me just quickly make a comment about the food sacrifice to idols, because you might be thinking, wait a minute, you know, doesn't Paul say in Corinthians that this is a conscience issue about eating meat sacrificed to idols? You know, doesn't he say that we can actually do that? Well, yes, he does, but they're two completely different contexts. And so in Revelation, the meat, the sexual immorality, and the idolatry, they go hand in hand. In other words, Jesus is lambasting pagan worship. So the Nicolaitans are saying that we can have Jesus with a bit of Zeus on the side, and that often comes with sleeping with temple prostitutes, eating pagan food, and all kinds of other sinful activities, and that's obviously a big no. What Paul's talking about is fellow believers heading to the butchers, and you go to the butchers to pick up meat, and the only meat on offer is meat that's been sacrificed on the altar of the god Apollo or something. And look, Paul here would say, yeah, you're free to eat it, that's totally fine. It may have been sacrificed to Apollo, but the world is God's world, and all meat is God's meat. You can eat that down, that's totally fine. And so just so you're not confused by that stuff, two completely different contexts. Because what we have in Revelation is compromise. That's the key, compromise. Or spiritual infidelity. Jesus plus pagan worship. It's kind of like them back then saying, look, I trust Jesus and I'm going to put a few chips in the Zeus basket as well to save me from my sins. They're both my saviors and I worship both. And to the Lord, that is spiritual infidelity. It's like a husband or a wife having another lover on the side, right? Repugnant, evil, unthinkable. That's where the church finds itself. And that is what they're seemingly tolerating. And we might be thinking, well, what muppets? But no, there's this serious, heavy pressure. If you refuse to participate in pagan worship, then you'll endure economic and social hardship. Right? Can you just picture how hard that would be? Economic and social hardship. You'll be ostracized from the community, and you won't even be able to engage in economic activity, like work. And in some places, you won't even be able to drink water. I remember walking through the ancient site of Ephesus, and there's this altar there built to one of the Caesars. And below the altar was the place where you would scoop up water. And it dawned on me that the only way to drink the water was to bow down to Caesar. Right? You couldn't collect the water without bowing before the emperor. You see? It's very, very intentional. So what do? If you're a Christian in a situation like that? It's tough, isn't it? Exclusive worship to Jesus is a non-negotiable. But you kind of need water to live. And so it's hard. But this is why it matters so much. If the gospel isn't protected, the gospel won't be preserved. If the gospel isn't protected, the gospel won't be preserved. If action isn't swift, then the whole church will find itself under the spell of darkness. Because sometimes truth is really difficult to navigate, isn't it? Sometimes really difficult to navigate truth. If a generation has tolerated a false gospel, how will the next generation know the real deal? Let me illustrate. I want you to imagine that you're in hospital, you've got a serious sickness, but the doctor has found that the cure. And so they give you the medicine, but warn you that the wrong dose will kill you. Right? And so you drive home, and as you open up the medicine, you find two sets of instructions. And both are telling you to do polar opposite things. One will kill you, the other will save your life. The doctors don't have time for you anymore, you've just got to make the decision. What a scary situation to find yourself in. How daunting would that be? How much more serious when the church has two polar instructions of the message of the gospel and the message of life? Take Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, or take Jesus and have a bit of Zeus on the side. One message will save, one's going to damn. That's literally what's at stake with what Jesus is saying. Which is why he goes on to say this in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so what do we need to do when we as a church find ourselves tolerating false teachers and even buying into some of that teaching ourselves? What do we need to do? Well, we need to repent, to turn. And now for us, it doesn't come in the form of ancient idolatry. I'll be really surprised if I did a pastoral visit and you had a statue of Zeus tucked away somewhere. Don't think that's going to happen. But that doesn't mean we're not susceptible to idolatry. Because the snares are more subtle, aren't they? The idol of consumerism. You know, the happy, blessed life is the life of consuming what the world has to offer. Where we think that I can take Jesus and I can chase all the things of the world at the same time. I can have Jesus and I can spend all my time daydreaming about material goods. No, you can't. That's the teaching of Balaam and it's just dressed up in new clothes. Or how about the idol of self-gratification? Where I need to just gratify my most inner self. If it feels good, I should do it. If I want that forbidden fruit, I should take it. If I want to engage in the modern equivalent of temple prostitution, then it's fair game. Jesus plus living out my desires and my inner wants. Well, if any of us have been doing that for some time, then this is Jesus' word for us today. It's one word. Repent. Turn from your sin. Jesus is saying, don't go down that road. You can't have Jesus and the gods of the age. Because Zeus isn't going to save you. The god of consumerism and self-indulgence won't be your savior. Consuming a stack of wealth won't save you on your deathbeds. There's one savior and his name is Jesus. And he alone is worthy of our allegiance, isn't he? He is the ruler of the kings of earth. He has the keys of death and Hades. He is the God and Lord of all. And so diagnostically, what message do you think might we here in Stowmarket be sending to the world around us, to our community? It's a really important question to be asking, isn't it? You know, do we live as though Jesus is our only Lord and Savior? Or is it clear to people that we have one message of salvation? Or could it be the case that we're sending the message that Jesus plus the stuff of the world is what brings ultimate satisfaction in life? If you're finding it hard to answer that question, well, what would our conversations to others expose? What about our thoughts and our dreams? My guess is they'd send mixed messages, wouldn't they? And so we need repentant hearts this evening, because Jesus' word here isn't just to a bunch of Christians 2,000 years ago. No, this is God's ever-living, ever-breathed-out word. It's for us today. And for the church throughout all the ages. And so don't flounder, Jesus is saying. Don't cave to the pressures of society. Don't mix Jesus worshiping with pagan worship. Honor Christ as Lord. Look what Jesus says. He says he's coming to war. He says, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about the fickle, failing worshippers. You know, he distinguishes, doesn't he? Do you see that? Between you and them. In other words, the church, the real believers that struggle, and the false teachers. And so that means Jesus isn't saying he'll come and war with us if we're finding it hard to go all out for him. No, that would just be a gospel of works. That's crazy. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to war on them, those who teach heresy, and through their heresy drag Christ's name through the mud. Jesus will come and declare war. And if you think that that's a bit over the top, then that's probably because we haven't quite grasped what's at stake. What's at stake is the message of salvation, nothing less. Jesus worship mixed with pagan worship spells nothing but eternal damnation. What's at stake is the clarity of the gospel. It's to undermine the message of salvation and to steer people away from the only place where mercy is found. And that is at the cross. All of this is why we as a church are willing, at times if we have to exercise church discipline. And it's not because we get a kick out of it. We don't like it. We hate it. I hope you do too. We don't do it because we love it. We do it because the integrity of the gospel matters more than anything else. This is what Jesus is calling the Pergamon believers to do. They need to stop tolerating false teaching. They need to stop putting up with pagan sinfulness. And Jesus is saying to them that you need to deal swiftly with these gospel imposters. A strong word, isn't it, from the Lord Jesus. And so he's been speaking to us and he's been saying, look, keep holding on as a church. Turn from any kind of spiritual infidelity. And then finally, I love how Jesus always ends with this. We don't end with law, we end with gospel. Jesus says, remember my promise. Remember my promise. So having commended our faith and rebuking our compromise, Jesus wants to remind us of our hope. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so we begin again with that same formula, don't we, of hearing and conquering. These twins pop up in all seven letters. And the call to conquer this Sunday is for the glorious hope of manna and a new name. And you're probably wondering, what on earth's all that about? Well, let me try and help. So three things to say about the manna. First, the manna reminds us of Israel's wilderness wandering, doesn't it? You may or may not know, God sent bread from heaven to nourish and sustain his Old Testament people, which actually tethers it to the confrontation with Balaam, by the way. Rather than scoffing down the idolatrous food, Israel should have relied upon the Lord's heavenly manna that he was providing. That's the first thing. Secondly, manna echoes Jewish end-time expectations. I didn't know this until this week. Manna echoes Jewish end-time expectations. The Jewish people believed that God would nourish his people at the end of the age, and they would use manna actually as their symbolic imagery for that. And so it's a picture, isn't it, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we find at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And that links really to the third point. Jesus himself is our bread from heaven. And so what is the manna? It's Jesus. It's the gospel. So you and I were saved and nourished by his body and blood. We taste it now, don't we, by faith. But on that heavenly day, we'll enter into the fullness of our salvation. While we're connected to Jesus by the Spirit now, we're still at a distance from him. He's located bodily in heaven. We're located bodily on earth. But one day, we'll step through the doors of paradise and receive the nourishment of Christ. And all that is his will become ours in its fullest. And just as a side point, if you're with us tonight and you feel spiritually empty, the tank's on empty, then let me encourage you to find nourishment in Christ. If you're not a Christian today, then taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the bread from heaven. Jesus' fullness will meet your emptiness. That's a promise. His life will meet your death. Take him by faith today. Because, guys, that's what it means to conquer. Now, the whole point here of turning from Balaam's idolatry isn't to add works to salvation. The whole point is, if you're adding paganism to Jesus, then you're subtracting from the gospel. It's not adding to the gospel. What you'd be doing is subtracting from it. Now, we can turn from pagan worship because it can't save us, and Jesus alone can. And so if that's you, turn to him today as your only Savior and Lord. Receive him as God's bread from heaven. Conquer by having Christ. Conquer by having Christ. Receive him. Believe in him. And all of this reminds us that salvation is so much more than justification. It's more than a declaration of righteousness. It's that we become one with God. The Puritans would say it's the mystical union between God and man. Well, we don't just receive what Jesus has done for us, we receive Christ himself and all that he is. Are you looking forward to that? Is that your bleeding hope and only glory? Life with God in Christ, receiving all that he is. That mystical union of God and man coming together. That's your future hope, Christian. That's the manna. But there's more to the promises in there. Jesus, we're told, will also put a white stone in our hands. And this white stone will contain a new name. What's all that about? Well, black stones indicated guilt in the ancient world. And so if you received a black stone, you had the guilty verdict. That was the sentence upon your life. And so to receive a white stone was to receive a reversal of the guilty verdict. You're no longer guilty but innocent. You're no longer condemned but free. And that is what Christ has done. Jesus has reversed our status. By his death on the cross, he smashes up the black stones of guilt and hands us a new white stone of righteousness. And on that stone, we're told, is a new name. No one else knows it, only you. The name is shared. It's a shared secret between the Lord and the recipient. Now, the victor's new name could be his transformed identity in Christ. It could be that. It could be the name of the Father and the Son from Revelation 22, verse 4. If you've got other ideas, tell me. But whatever it is, it's a promise worth holding on to, isn't it? It is a promise worth holding on to. That is what's on offer for the victorious child of God. And so when you feel like quitting and throwing in the towel, remember this promise. Remember this manna, Jesus himself and all that he is. Remember this white stone of righteousness and a new name. Hold on to this promise when you feel like giving up. And so as we conclude, how does Jesus want us to live? Well, he wants us to be unwavering in our commitment to him. Jesus said we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not owned by the world. And so how are we going to serve within this world? Well, to live in the kingdom of the world and yet belong to the kingdom of Christ. And it's worth us thinking more about it. You know, and when we meet each other, shouldn't we be sharing this stuff with each other? There are things like, look, I'm facing this really difficult ethical situation. How can I resist the culture? Help me. And how can I resist the modern Christian Nicolaitan who will make it all respectable, you know, and come up with all these arguments for why I should do this thing? How can I resist? Two things to conclude. First, we need to be true to the name of Jesus and to hold fast to his word. Be faithful to the gospel and to the word of Christ. This church here in Stowmarket has been faithful for over 200 years. And we need to remain faithful through all of the ups and downs of life, no matter what's to come. Second, we would encourage one another not to be seduced by the culture. To strengthen each other as we face this battle. In our day, it seems to be sexual identity. That's just where we're at. And all kinds of other sexual immorality. We need to strengthen each other as we face this battle. Let's pray for that end now. Let's pray. Father, we are not naive, and we know the temptations and the sins of our own hearts and how easily we find it to be led astray and how easy we find it to cave to pressure of society, and especially with this issue of especially the LGBT movement at the moment. Lord, it's really hard to remain faithful when there's so much pressure on us on this issue. So we pray that your word would stick this evening, and that we would remember your word to us, and that we would instruct and exhort each other and sharpen each other as we seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Please strengthen us as we face our own battles in the 21st century. We thank you that we don't need to lose heart because Christ has overcome the world, and that you have given us your Spirit so that we might be able to stand firm in this evil present day. Lord, help us to take this stuff seriously and to be a community where when we do find it really challenging and really hard, we're able to walk up to each other on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, and say, look, I'm finding it hard. Can you help me? Lord, help us to be able to do that with each other so that ultimately we might reflect your character and that your glory might be known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.